Well, good evening. The last one of the year. I want to talk really this evening from Philippians chapter 2, but also to apply it to ourselves, maybe a sense of bringing the year to a close in a right way, and also these Christmas celebrations that we've been enjoying. I have to admit there was something of a tension going on in my mind, my heart. I don't know if you'll understand this, but I found it really hard to get going for tonight. Maybe I shouldn't confess those things. You think, oh no, here we go. But maybe it's just that full-on Christmas busyness that we all go through. And then the fact of, I shouldn't say it this way either really, but churning out another sermon. You should never look at it that way, but that's how it felt. I'm just being honest with you this evening. So it's brilliant that it's actually on this theme, because that somehow has raised my thinking and my heart. And I hope all of us for this evening together. Because, you know, sometimes we need to be directed with what to do with all this. What do you do with Christmas when it's December the 27th? Well, Philippians chapter 2 is a great Christmas passage, although you may not immediately think of it being part of the Christmas narrative or selection. First of all, before we look at it, Karen, if we can have a picture on the screen, please. I don't know if you saw this photograph or picked up the news item from last week. But the two men in the grainy photograph could be any of the thousands of homeless who shiver on the streets of London on any cold night. Except if you look closely, one of those men is Prince William. And Prince William last week spent a night sleeping rough in London. He took an old sleeping bag, apparently. I bet it wasn't that old, but anyway. Cardboard boxes. And he spent the night behind some wheelie bins close to Blackfriars Bridge from about midnight through till 6 a.m. Dressed there in a plain grey hoodie, a beanie, jeans and sneakers, he then cooked breakfast for a group of young homeless people in a shelter. Yeah, it's brilliant. And in a sense, that sort of launches me for this evening, that idea of someone who goes from their high position to go and experience what it's like in a very low position. You know, even that example, as good as it is for Prince William to empathize in that way, is not adequate when we come to look at what we're going to look at now, which is all to do with the lowering himself, the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to put these verses that Paul writes in their context, which, as Viv has just read it to us, come upon an appeal that Paul is making to the Christians there at Philippi. He's basing it upon encouragement from verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. And off he goes. I know we were really quiet in that responsive time there, many of us feeling a bit maybe embarrassed or a bit shy and all the rest of it. But, you know, as many of us would look back at this year, we have encouragements to thank God for. Certainly that encouragement of being united with Jesus. And what Paul is saying to these Christians at Philippi is, if you've experienced something of the love of Christ or the tenderness or all of this, then that needs to work itself out in very practical ways in real church life. This is often thought of when you get to verse 6 through to verse 11 as one of those early first hymns of the church of Jesus in the first century. We don't know the tune that maybe it was sung to, but a real sense of a great joy and Christological hymn that the Christians would have sung there in the first century. But you know, it's not just a hymn standing by itself. It's couched within this practical teaching for a church to sort itself out relationally one with another. A church to live its life corporately in following Christ. And for that to happen, the challenge there in verse 5 is your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He is to be our example. So we're going to look at that together and see something of the practical implications of that example of Jesus worked out for ourselves. Considering each other better than ourselves. Can I admit to struggle in this area, particularly over Christmas? I don't know about you, I'm just going to be honest with things tonight about it. But when everybody is coming together and you've all got your own agendas and things and issues. It's really hard, I've found, to give way to each other's, to juggle all those dynamics, even in a home, over Christmas. And here is this radical teaching, which, in a way, as Paul is preaching it on the example of Jesus, on the basis of our Lord Jesus, to give preferential treatment to one and another. And in doing that, to make joy complete, his joy complete. That looking out for the interests of others. Not looking at the best things in myself, but first and foremost, looking at the best in other people. Recognizing their value. Treating one another as VIPs. And Paul here drives at this unexpected humility, which is based on the example of our Lord Jesus. Now come with me to verse 5 and onwards. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now of course this is the most supreme example the world has known. What does it mean to follow Jesus, to imitate Jesus? Well of course there are things of the Lord Jesus you and I cannot imitate because he is the Christ. But there are things that we are to copy and to emulate. And what we see here is really a picture of downward mobility. The world is all about trying to make it in life and just climb the ladders and to go up. But this is a picture of downward mobility. Following Jesus is going to have something to do with Jesus' thoughts, his actions, his example, his way, his mindset. And it is a downward pattern here that is presented for us. Just follow it through with me. I haven't got any PowerPoints to show you. But it's the fact of Jesus voluntarily signing up to downward shifts. And it starts there in verse 6 at the very top, if I can put it like that. Who in the very nature, God. Or in the very form of God. Equal with God. We imagine that in terms of the highest pinnacle. I mean, he is the Christ. He is God. Not as a vice president to God, if you use that sort of business terminology, but God, equal with the Father, involved in creation, ruling and reigning, name of all majesty, fathomless King of the ages, by angels adorned. And then what does he do? From that highest pinnacle, it's that step down. And it's the wonder of this, which is meant to make our hearts start being thrilled, really. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He relaxed his grip on those divine privileges. All his prerogatives he was willing to give up. We note something of the motivation of our Lord Jesus that led him all the way to the cross ultimately, and we'll come to that. But in his prayer in John 17, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. How different that is from our humanity, to state the obvious. You know, our world which is just bent on power and achieving power and maintaining power and keeping power by all possible means. And that way you get control over your destiny. Not with Jesus. He releases his grip. And the second step down that he is willing to take is how he, verse 7, emptied himself or humbled himself in the version in front of me here. Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He made himself nothing quite voluntarily. He's still fully God, 100% God, but he lays aside whatever was necessary. Prepared to come into this human body that we have been worshipping, that sense of the Christ child born at Bethlehem. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that lovely prophetic look ahead to the suffering servant of Jesus, it says there in a verse, verse 12, how he poured out his life unto death. That's Jesus. Sure, Prince William in the picture, he's stepped down, as it were, for a night. He slept on the pavement. He's got his sleeping bag and his cardboard box. And I don't want to knock that at all. But in a sense, that was an experiment. It was a one-off. But here is our Lord Jesus Christ, emptying himself, making himself nothing. You see, we seek privileges and perks. But Jesus gave up all his perks, all his privileges. The humility of Christ is a wonderful thought. He emptied himself, taking this new form to be born in the likeness of humanity. And then a third step down, how he takes this nature, this form, this appearance of a man. Not just an appearance like a celebrity. Tonight, Matthew, I'm going to be so-and-so. It's nothing like that. This is the Christ giving up his status and his conditions and becoming a slave or a servant. Taking the confines of flesh, having skin on, needing to use doors and to sleep and to think and to work things out and to be subservient to a human mum and dad. Isn't that amazing as Jesus grows up? That's the likeness there being referred to. In human likeness. Of course, in some sense, in a deep sense, that's the wonder of Christmas. This is the Jesus who comes from glory to humanity. The model is often used, I heard it at least when I was growing up, of somehow it's as if we would imagine becoming like an ant. That somehow it was that big decrease for Christ to become man. The snag with that model, the more I think about the ant picture, is it doesn't really do what Jesus was about. Because there is something in Jesus making himself in human likeness and humbling himself, which is what we'll come to in a moment, that somehow he comes in connection with the filth and the disease of sin in this world. I was reading of an account of somebody who, because of their illness, had to go and be treated in the local hospital. And that department that they were sent into for outpatients was the sexually transmitted disease department. And they were describing the shame that they felt, although in fact they were not being treated for a sexually transmitted disease as such. They just felt a shame of being lined up with people. And their point was this: maybe that's how Jesus felt, in the sense of coming alongside us, identifying with us, lowering himself. A transcendent God who came close and had to eat and know what it is to have the limitations of a human body. And that lovely phrase in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. Identical. And yet, of course, with Jesus, not identical. In every sense. What do I mean? Well, I was thinking about this from a swimming example. I'm not a swimmer at all. I have really grown up with a fear of the water. And so much so, just to add a bit of information, which is probably too much information for you, but about 7-8 years ago, I had a sabbatical. One of the things I thought I'd do on my sabbatical was to learn to swim. So I signed up for an intensive course. And I turned up, and there was me and about 60 kids like that. And we had our swimming lessons together for 2 weeks. And I learned to swim across a pool, but I've not been comfortable ever in the water. Now, here's my point is this, that if I'm in trouble in the water, I need someone identical to come and help me. But of course, not identical to someone who can't swim. I need somebody like me who can understand my predicament, but who can rescue me. And that's the point here of our Lord Jesus. In appearance as a man, Jesus willingly identifying with us, coming close. And then this fourth step down, how he humbles himself, verse 8, becoming obedient even to the point of death. See, just becoming man was not enough. It's Jesus, the one who gives life and sustains life and goes down to the depths of humiliation, even death. That's why with Christmas we must always tie it into Easter. It's why in Christmas we remember that he was born to die. It was a submission even to the end. It was in death that Jesus shows his greatest love that this world has ever known. I was thinking about this in another way. Love. How do you show love in a relationship? Who loves the most? Maybe those of us in marriage relationships or with close friends. Is it not true, and you shouldn't play a game of power and control, but often in a relationship when it's got a few cracks and maybe it's not going through a good patch, if one partner loves greatly, they will actually have less power because they'll say, well, I'll do anything. And the other can control and the other can hold the power. And what Jesus does in the cross and at the cross is he releases, such is his love, he gives up all his rights, all his power. He loves the most to the very end, even death on a cross. You know, there are quicker ways to die. In one of the commentaries, they were listing a whole long list, which I don't need to list to you, of other methods of which Jesus could have died. I think one of the graphic illustrations was he could have died in the home of Lazarus and with Mary and Martha looking after him and wiping his brow. But it wasn't that sort of death at all. He was going to give himself up publicly for the sins of the world, emptying himself, taking appearance even as a man, and now going to death. And what we have is we understand again something of the depth and the demotion of that, the descendancy of Christ, down and down and down. It's a riches to rags story. Burial rags, as someone has said. And I find that powerful. Why? Because our salvation is secure at the cross. Not just at the cradle, but it's the cradle and the cross and the grave. So that we may be freed from the penalty of sin and rescued from the present evil age. Now, of course, there is a power here. The power of the cross. It's not just a feeling. But Jesus draws us into that freedom. And Paul here is saying, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's humility for you. We've got some funny ideas about humility around about in the world. The world's view of humility, perhaps in the words of Dickens' character, I'm the humblest person going. My mother is likewise a very humble person. We live in an humble abode and good old Uriah Heep. But you know, it's not just a sentimental sort of talk. Paul wants to see action. And I think that's the point here. There's an action. It's very interesting. The hymn comes out of this challenge for action. Things are to be different. The power of the cross is transforming in its power to change us personally and corporately together. And with that, at the lowest point there of the demotions of Jesus, then we come to this wonderful therefore in verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Encouragement of this, that God has done a work. And after Calvary, there is resurrection. And God raises his son, setting his seal on all that Jesus had achieved and accomplished. Just a couple of things about this exaltation from verse 9 to 11. Verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Isn't that brilliant when we think about the Christmas narrative and a name is to be given to Jesus? His name shall be called Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. In his humiliation, Jesus was the name given. But you know what a name is referred to here? That is that name which is Lord, the name which is above all, the supreme name for God. The name at which every knee will bow. There's a brilliant thought here that the one who pleads for us is in eternity. He has been with us here on this earth, as it were, in flesh. And now Jesus, who's alive forever, pleading with us. Because he's king, that kingship has divine authority and power, and I need to remember that, and you need to remember that as we head towards a new year. He's the king. He's to be Lord because he is Lord. Not just because we make him Lord. He is Lord. And I need to keep remembering that. It's in that context that we, the church, are called to serve and make the difference. The name that is given to God is used over 6,000 times through the Old Testament. I am the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is my name. Isaiah 42. I will not give glory to another. Isaiah 45, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Is Jesus Lord of my life? Well, the reminder here is that one day, every knee will bow before Jesus. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will be true whether we are in heaven already, or whether we are still on the earth, or whether we are under the earth, presumably that's referring to hell. Every knee will have to bow, and every tongue will confess the Lordship of Jesus. And meantime, we're given this model to live. What should I do? How should I live? What are my New Year's resolutions going to be? How about this? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And I need to, and you need to, and we need to together live lives worthy of Him. Less of me, more of Christ. And we come to Him and discover His power to help us with that. Amen.